Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7, we're going to be flipping back and forth between both of those passages this morning. Grab a piece of paper or some kind of a marker and mark Matthew chapter 15, Mark chapter 7. We're trying during this particular quarter on Sunday mornings to look at some various one-on-one encounters that individuals had with Jesus, and to see what sorts of lessons we can learn from these things. And we've looked at some very interesting ones, I think, in the matter of demon possession in the last couple weeks. And while this one involves someone who is demon possessed, that's really not even the focus of what we'll be looking at. But it's interesting how often in the lifetime of Jesus that was the case. That there were those who were demon-possessed, and as we've mentioned in the last couple weeks, that seems to be a part of the plan of God to allow this to happen, especially during the lifetime of Jesus, in order that the power of God might be seen over these influences. But go to Mark chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15, and before we get to this particular encounter, let's make sure that we put this event in its context. Look in Matthew 15 to begin with. And you start in Matthew 15 in verse 1. And Jesus was having one of these encounters with the scribes and the Pharisees, who were wrapped up in their own traditions, who were concerned only about their own teachings. And did they have a few episodes with Jesus? Did they have a few encounters of opposition, of disagreement, sometimes when they were trying to trip him up, trying to catch him in a trap in some way? And this was one of those times. But in this particular passage in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus, they came and asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples transgress?" Matthew 15 and verse 2. Why do they transgress the what? The word of God? The tradition of the elders. They didn't ask, "Why are your disciples transgressing the word of God?" That because the disciples weren't doing that. What they were all concerned about was, "Why are your disciples transgressing the tradition of the elders?" And so Jesus turned to them and said, "Well, why do you transgress the commandment of God?" Now, which is worse? Transgress the tradition of the elders or to transgress the tradition of God? And so he said of them, this is a familiar passage in Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9. Verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. You think that was real popular? If you call somebody a hypocrite today, does that make you popular? Jesus says, "You hypocrites." And then he says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'These people, these scribes, these Pharisees, they draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching us doctrine, the commandments of men.'" You think this was getting the Pharisees a little riled up? You think that bothered them for somebody to come at them so strongly? Look in verse 13. He says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." And he's looking them right in the eyes. He's looking at them in the eyes saying, "Look, buddy, every plant my Father hasn't planted is going to be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." So how's the relationship between Jesus and the Pharisees right now? It's a little strained. Get down into verse 21. And make sure you got Mark 7, because we're going to jump over there in just a second. Matthew 15 and verse 21. "Then Jesus went out from there, departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon." Go over to Mark chapter 7, verse 24. It tells us a little bit more. "From there he arose. He went to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and wanted no one to know it." Now, why would Jesus go someplace and he didn't want anybody to know it? Well, to put it in its context, one reason may be he wanted to let the Pharisees cool off a little bit. He had just called them hypocrites. He had just called them blind leaders of the blind. He had just told them, if you look in Mark chapter 7, in that account, he had just told them three times that they were rejecting, laying aside, and wanting nothing to do with the Word of God. Perhaps this was an occasion where he just wanted to let them consider the things that he had said unto them. Perhaps this was an occasion when he wanted to rest. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you might look at those maps and see where Tyre and Sidon are, because this event, although it doesn't specifically state it in these words for us, this is the only time in the ministry of Jesus that he left Jewish territory. It's the only time. Now, it's not the first time in his life he had left Jewish territory. That was back when he was a young'un, when his parents took him to Egypt. That was the first time. This was the second time, and the only time as an adult, and only time during his ministry, that he would leave the area where the Jews were. That's where he lived. That's where he ministered to the people. That's where he taught. That's where he performed all of his miracles. This was the only time he ventured out of that area. And if you look at a map in your Bible and you find the Mediterranean Sea, and you basically go to the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, some people call it the armpit of the, that's not a nice way to refer to it, but that's what it is. It's the northeast corner. You go up into the armpit of the Mediterranean Sea, and right there is Tyre and Sidon. Right there is Phoenicia. You may see that on your map. You may see Phoenicia. It's just a long strip of land, about 28 miles north to south, not even more than a mile wide, running north and south along the Mediterranean. That's where Jesus went. He went there perhaps to have rest. He went there perhaps to allow his enemies to consider those things that he had been teaching to them, and maybe to let the controversy subside a bit. Or maybe Jesus went to this area specifically so that the providence of God could work its way into the life of this woman that he's going to meet. He meets a woman. Mark 7 and verse 24 says he wanted to go there so that nobody would know it, but the end of verse 24 says he could not be hidden. For a woman, verse 25, Mark 7 and verse 25, for there was a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit. She heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. She's not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She is a Syrophoenician. I almost used that as the title of this. In fact, I had it on there for a while, and then I thought, you know, we have no clue what Syrophoenician is. Who is a Syrophoenician woman? Well, she's from Phoenicia. Phoenicia is that little strip of land right there on the coast of the Mediterranean where Tyre and Sidon are. Now, if you're looking at your Bible map, Phoenicia is that little region, but Syria is the larger region in which Phoenicia is found. It's almost like a town or a city or a, not even a county, but a town or a city area. And then the Syria is more like the county. It's the larger region, but then it's out there in that Gentile realm. In Matthew's account, she's called a Canaanite. And so we've got multiple regions mentioned for this woman, but she is a Gentile, one who was not a part of Jesus' earthly ministry, not one that he would normally have met because of where she lived, but she gets an opportunity to meet Jesus. She heard, Mark 7 verse 25 says, she heard about Jesus, and she wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. You know, it's interesting. Look over Matthew's account real quick, in case we don't see this at the end. Look at Matthew 15. Keep your fingers in Matthew 15 and Mark 7. Matthew 15 and verse 28. What does Jesus say about this woman? At the end of this encounter, what does Jesus say about this woman? Great is your faith. Is she a Jew or a Gentile? She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's not one to whom Jesus had primarily come to teach and to preach to, she is not one who had been taught and raised in a home that should have been teaching her about God. Great is your faith. Now, back up to Matthew chapter 8. There are two individuals in the New Testament that Jesus says that statement to. Great is your faith. Just saw one, Gentile woman. Go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we are introduced in verse 5. Jesus is entered Capernaum. Centurion came to him, pleading with him. What's a centurion? Commander in a Roman army. Is that a Jew or a Gentile? It's going to be a Gentile. Look at what verse 10 says. Jesus heard it. He marveled and said to those who followed him, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in the Jews." It's interesting that Jesus had a couple encounters with some Gentiles. This one was within the Jewish province. The one we're looking at today was outside of it. But he commended them for their faith. Couple individuals who we would think wouldn't have had any faith are commended for their faith. Come back to, well, stay in Matthew 15. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to look at this woman who comes to Jesus. And I want us to look at the fact that her encounter with Jesus is almost like a prayer. And I don't want to get into this morning whether we should pray to Jesus or not. But she comes to Jesus and her approach is to the Lord. And I think there's some things that we can learn about prayer just from looking at her approach to Jesus. And as we have time, I want us to go through these. Look at Matthew 15, and we're going to see this first one. First concept, the first thing I want us to see about her prayer is that it was an intercessory prayer. What does that mean? Look at verse 22. Matthew 15, verse 22. "Behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying," I didn't check all the translations on this. I don't know if every translation says cried out to him. Sometimes the New American Standard is pretty good about verb translations. It's not just that she did this once. Cried out there is in a Greek verb tense that indicated she kept on doing it. It wasn't just she cried this out once and then she was done. She was over and over crying out to Jesus and saying, "Have mercy on who?" On me. Her daughter's the one that's demon-possessed. We saw that over in Mark chapter 7 and verse 25 that her daughter had an unclean spirit. Why is she, and then over here in Matthew 15, verse 22, "My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Why does she say, "Have mercy on me," if her daughter is the one that's demon-possessed? She's suffering with her daughter. Say that again. She is suffering with her daughter. You know, somebody could say that she is suffering because of her daughter. That's why I wanted to make sure I heard you, Gene. She could think it's her fault. Could she say, "Well, I'm, you know, Lord, this is hard on me. You know, God, get rid of this. I'm tired. This is her problem is now my problem, and it's because of her that I'm having a hard time." But it's not because of, it is the word that Gene used, it's with. She's suffering with her. Dirk? This demon possession, as Dirk said, affected everybody in the house, affected everybody in the home, affected everybody in the area. Is sin like that? Is sin like a cancer that affects not just the one person? Sin doesn't affect just the one person who commits that sin, does it? If there's sin in one person in the home, does that affect anybody else in the home? Does it affect anybody else in that person's life? And all of a sudden, it's like a cancer that spreads. Here, now, come back. Here's this woman who says, "Lord, have mercy on me." Bill, do you have your hand up? Do you want to make a comment? She was hurting, and where did she go? She went to the Lord and she fell down before Jesus and was begging him. Ruth? Yep. She loved her daughter. And if he would be as merciful to heal her daughter, it would be a healing of her as well. How often do we pray for our children? And I'm not just saying pray for our children. How often do we beg the Lord for our children? You know, can you pray without begging? Can you pray without crying your eyes out? Can you pray without pleading your heart? You know, sometimes praying, we think, well, it's just saying words, and we just kind of say the words and we go on about our day. What was this woman doing? She's pouring out her heart. How often do we pray, not just for our children, how often do we pray for others? This prayer of this woman was an intercessory prayer. While it was for her, it was not for her. Think about that in relationship to our prayers. Sometimes they are for us. But sometimes they need to be for others. How often do we pray for other people? Come back and look at it. Go to Mark chapter 7. I want to see a second thing about this prayer. Not only was it an intercessory prayer, not only was she praying for others, not only was she putting herself involved in that, but her prayer, and this may seem obvious, but her prayer was a specific prayer. When she came and talked to Jesus in Mark chapter 7, verse 25, she came, fell at his feet, the end of verse 26, she kept asking him. This is again the same Greek form, verb form that we saw in the other verse. She kept asking him to cast out the demon from her daughter. She didn't come and say, "Lord, just have mercy on me." That's a general term. Did the Lord know what she needed without her even asking? Sure. Without her even specifying, if she said, "Lord, have mercy on me," would the Lord have a clue what she needed mercy for? Sure he does. But she gets, not only have mercy on me, but she is specific, and over, she kept asking him, "Lord, please cast out the demon out of my daughter. Lord, please cast out the demon out of my daughter. Lord, please cast the demon out of my daughter." She was specific. How specific do we get in our prayers? Are you specific when you pray? I know there's times when generalities will fit and are good. But do you think God wants us to be specific? "Lord, I've been diagnosed with leukemia. And I'm begging you, God. I'm begging you to help these doctors find a way to treat me." Do you do that? Do you talk to God in specifics? This woman came to Jesus. She wasn't hiding who she was. She wasn't hiding what she wanted. She came to him, fell down, and she just kept asking and kept asking the same thing over and over. Now, go back to Matthew 15. Here's one of the reasons that she kept asking the same thing over and over. Third thing I want us to see about this prayer is she is persistent. And not because she just kept asking. If there's a confusing part about this, it's probably what we read in Matthew 15. Because you read this and you think, this doesn't sound like Jesus. Matthew 15, verse 22, she is begging him, crying out over and over, "Have mercy on me, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. Verse 23, "But he answered her not a word." Now, put Jesus in his own category for just a minute. He's obviously in his own category. You put this in a male category and we say that's a typical male, right? Come on. You know that's what we say. Yeah, he's not saying anything. He doesn't talk to me. I go and talk to him and he acts like I'm not even there. I'll just say it for you since you're not with. So is Jesus playing the typical male in this role? Boy, this woman, she's coming and bugging me. Maybe if I just don't talk to her, she'll go away. David? Okay, Jewish men. But get even more specific. Not only a male, guys. You don't get this excuse. All right, none of you are Jews in here. If you were, well, that still wouldn't be an excuse. But anyway, here was a Jewish man. Was he to have conversation with a woman? When his disciples came in John chapter 4 and found him talking to that Samaritan in John chapter 4. What was it that surprised them the most about what they saw? That he was speaking to a woman. Now, she was a Samaritan. That's another factor, that he was talking to a Samaritan. But over and above that was he was talking to a woman. Is that the role that Jesus is playing here? Well, I'm a Jewish man. You're a woman. I'm not supposed to talk to you. Why is he not answering? Because he wants to teach a lesson. She comes and she's saying over and over, "Have mercy on me, my daughter's demon possessed. Please cast out this demon out of my daughter." And he answered her not a word. If you were this woman and you came to Jesus and that's his response, would you at some point pack up your bags and say, "Okay, this is fruitless. I'll just go home"?
Not a mother.
Jesus did not answer her, and did that stop her? Her persistence did not stop. Now, so she's got this, she's begging him, and she's got this one part where he's not answering her. She's got a silent Jesus. And then she's got this attitude that's coming, what she would perceive probably is an attitude coming from the disciples. In verse 23, his disciples came and urged him. By the way, same Greek verb form there, over and over. It's not just one time they did it. Over and over, they're saying, "Lord, get rid of her. Jesus, send her away. She keeps crying out for after us. Would you get rid of this woman? Lord, she's making a scene. She's embarrassing me." Whatever they might, "Lord, get this lady out of here." Jesus is not answering her. She's got these mean old grumpy men who won't leave her alone, and they're saying all sorts of mean things about getting rid of her. And then when Jesus finally does speak, at first he does not speak to her. His first, at least what we have recorded, his first response is not to her, but is to his disciples. So she doesn't hear him speak to her, but obviously this is intended for her to hear as well. His response to his disciples in verse 24 is, he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Didn't answer. Disciples said, "Get rid of her." First thing he says is, "I wasn't sent for her. I was sent for the lost sheep. I was sent to the Jews." Did this woman stop? That's the whole point. Do you think that when Jesus arrived in that city and he wanted some seclusion, he went to the house to be by himself, but the Bible says that he could not be hidden from the people. This woman who heard about him came. Do you think the first time Jesus laid eyes on this woman, when she fell before him and started begging him, do you think Jesus' first inclination was, "I'm not going to do anything for her. She's a Gentile"? You think his first inclination for her was, "I'm not going to do anything for her. She's embarrassing me"? Jesus used every opportunity as a teaching opportunity. And he saw this as a teaching opportunity. Who was he able to teach on this occasion? Was he able to teach this woman on this occasion? Yes. Was he able to teach the other Gentiles in the Tyre Sidon area? Yes. Was he able to teach his disciples a lesson? And so in her persistence, she continued to come and to beg him. And we're going to keep looking at this story, but before we leave this point, how persistent are we in our prayers? We pray something one or two times and it's like the Lord's not even hearing us. You ever been there? You ever prayed about something and you were thinking, well, maybe he's just too busy. Maybe he's got more important things to deal with. Nothing's changed. Still going along just like everything, just like everything today is just like it was a week ago. It's like I never prayed about it. And do we stop praying? Do we give up? Do we decide, well, all right, well, I guess I'll find something else to pray about. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow. And the purpose for which he told that parable is told to us in Luke 18 and verse 1, where he was telling the parable in order that we might learn that we ought always to pray and to never lose heart. How persistent are we when we pray? If we learn anything from this lesson, this may be the greatest point of all, is that her prayer was persistent. Now, come back to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, not only did she fall down at his feet, that would be a sign of perhaps begging, that would be a sign of various things, but it's not just that she fell down there, but it also says, I guess it's in Matthew's account, it's not in Mark, look over Matthew 15, verse 25, there it says that she came and worshiped him. You may get tired of me pointing out the verb forms here, but that again is that same verb form. It's not just that she went and she worshiped him one time, but when she was bowing down before him, she was continually worshiping him and continually saying, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Do your prayers have to be real long? Is it good to be a long-winded prayer? Is it good to just pray for minutes and minutes and hours and hours? Nothing wrong with that. That is good. Do your prayers have to be long? Listen to her prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Shouldn't she have changed up the words in there somewhere, man? That's getting monotonous, isn't it? Same thing over and over. Fran? That's the summation of Fran says of every mother's prayer. She came, we've defined this word multiple times here. What is the word worship? This Greek word. What does this word worship mean? She fell down before him, prostrate before him, and was as it were kissing the ground in his direction. Did she know who Jesus was? However, she had heard about him. However she had learned about him, faith comes from where? Hearing the word. She heard about him. It led to faith. Now, did her faith just stay at home? Did her faith keep her at home? Did her faith say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to do anything about it? She heard, she believed, and her faith was not one that would sit idly by, was a faith that moved her to action. And her action came, fell down before Jesus, and worshiped him there. Is there anything in the Bible about our prayers being reverential? About our prayers being full of honor and worship? How can we make our prayers reverential? Question by a teacher. Long pause. Longer pause. How can we make our prayers reverential? Mickey? Two things. Mickey says, attitude and language. Can I use the right language and it still not be reverential? Can I say, my Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Can I say those words that are a word of reverence and honor for God, but it not be reverence? So there's not just the right words, but there's the right heart that it comes from. Diana?
You have to be praying from a sincere heart.
You got to be praying from a sincere heart. from a heart that is open before the Lord, laid out before Him. Jerry? Yeah. And when His disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray, and what was the very first part? The first part of that prayer is the address. Who are you praying to? Our Father which art in heaven. But the very second thing after your address, here's who the prayer goes to. The very second part of the prayer was, hallowed be your name. What does that represent? At the very outset of my prayer, I need the Lord to know that I know that He is worthy of all praise. Her prayer was intercessory. She's including herself in this prayer specific. She got right to the point. Although the Lord would know the specifics, she's praying specifics anyway. She's persistent. She's reverential. Now come back to Mark chapter 7. And obviously we've noted this all throughout this, but her prayer was humble. If that part in Matthew 15 was interesting to see Jesus silent, and then Jesus saying, well, I was only sent to the lost house of Israel, and you think, well, you know what? Why wouldn't He do anything for this woman? Well, that's not what He was saying. Look in Mark chapter 7. In verse 27, Jesus said to her, first statement He made in Matthew's account, He said to His disciples in response to their desire to get rid of this woman. But in Mark 7, He now speaks to her. And He says, let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And I've read that and read that over the years and thought, what in the world is Jesus talking about? How did the Jews perceive the Gentiles? Dogs. What kind of dogs? Little dogs? They're wild, ravenous dogs. That's how the Jews look at the Gentiles. At this point in time, who are the children of God? The Israelites. So you take those two concepts, children, Jews, dogs, Gentiles, put that into this verse. Jesus says, let the children, the Jews, be filled first. It's not good to take the Jews, what belongs to the Jews first, and throw it to the little dogs. Now, Jesus did not use the word that the Jews used to describe to the Gentiles. He did not use that word dogs like they use. He softened it. Jesus didn't look at them as dogs. So He says, we're not going to give this to the little dogs. The word He used was a word that would be used for a pet, for a tame pet dog. Not the word that the Jews would think of as the Gentiles. But this woman, in her humility, understands that the Jews see her as a dog. Is that sick or what? She understands that the Jews see her as a dog. She understands that she's not, quote unquote, a child of God. She understands that she's not one of the Jews. She's not one of the chosen ones. She's not one of those children who's sitting there at the table. And yet, in her humility, because she loves her daughter, and because she knows that the Lord has the power to heal her daughter, she is willing, if this is what it takes, she is willing to be a dog, if that's what it will take for Jesus to heal her daughter. Lord, if that's the role, if that's the role that I need to fill, if I must be a dog for my daughter to be healed, so be it. And so look at her response in verse 28. Every word that the Lord uses, obviously, is an intentional word. But I have a feeling that the word first in Jesus' response, let the children be filled first, I don't know if Jesus emphasized that word when He said it or not, but I think it was that word that he intentionally put there to see how strong the woman's faith was, to see if she was listening, because that's the handle that she could grab a hold of. She says in verse 28, we have like a minute here, right? A minute, a solid 69 seconds. She says, "Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." The children are eating. Lord, the Jews are at the table. They're eating, true. But even the dogs can eat the crumbs that fall from the table even while they are eating. She is reasoning through what Jesus says. She's not trying to trick him or trip him. He has laid out an opportunity. He left the door open for her to see if she would walk through it, and she does. She says, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs." What was she asking for? "Lord, can I just have a crumb?" What does she recognize about the power of God? That all her daughter needed was not the, in the beginning, God created the world power. All she needed was a little piece of the power of God. She says, "Lord, whatever it takes, that's all I want." And that's when Jesus looked at her and said, "What great faith." We look at that and we think, that's not great faith. Jesus looked at it and said, that's what faith is all about. What an incredible encounter. A lot we learn about prayer. A lot we can learn about our own faith and our own attitude and our own heart towards the Lord. Thank you for that extra 79 seconds. And we'll start worship here in a few minutes.